feel like I've been gone, but I was here last Sabbath. I was actually up in Toronto this Wednesday for a debate between Adrian Davis and a Muslim. And very interesting debate. And we had quite a few people, you know, a couple thousand people tuned into it. And I've never seen such a comments on YouTube in my life as what was going on during the debate. I won't mention them, but they were interesting, to say the least. But it was definitely, Adrian did a good job representing the Church of God International and our beliefs about God's Word and about the true God of the Bible, and that God does not permit lying. So it's definitely a very, very good to be a part of webcasting that. But it took me, I had to drive up there, drive back, got back yesterday afternoon. So I feel like I've been gone, but I haven't been gone from church, I guess. But at the debate Wednesday, I was there doing the webcast in the back, and I was monitoring questions that people would present on Facebook, on YouTube, and different places. And so one question came out and was asked for to Muslim debater. And the question was, what was Allah's purpose in creating mankind? And I saw that question. I said, yeah, I want to write that down. I want to hear what the guy has to say about what was Allah's purpose for creating mankind. Because I don't think I never really thought about that. You know, what is their perspective on that? And so the question was given, and the guy got up there, and he had a really simple answer. He said that Allah's purpose in creating mankind was for mankind to worship him. And to be fair, if you ask many Protestants and Catholics, they may give you a similar response or there's different responses. You know, when people ask the question, you know, not all of it, but God, why did God create mankind, or the God you believe in create mankind? One Christian response I found was, so God could give us eternal life with him through Jesus. I'll say that's a pretty good answer, but not really complete. But that's, you know, that's an answer. Another answer I found on creationists had an answer of why God created us. And this one said, God created us for his pleasure, for his ultimate goodwill, because it is best in his estimation. And reading that, I really don't understand what that means. I'm going to read that. It sounds like kind of like nice words. You know, he created us maybe similar to what the Muslim debater was. And Adrian, he responded, because the debate was, they were taking questions, so the Muslim gave his response. And Adrian gave, I think, the correct response, because it's the response I would give. You know, we're in the Church of God. That, you know, we are created in God's image, so that we can have our opportunity to be in his family and share in the creation. That's why God created man. And so the question was submitted by actually a friend of mine in Alabama, and I saw it. That's why it stood out to me. His name's Joe Ferguson, and he may be watching, may not be watching. And after he got the answer to his question, he wrote a response. And this response got me interested in then probably developed a sermon around his response. And his response was this. He says, so Allah created mankind out of vanity, but God created mankind out of love. I said, yeah, that's interesting. I mean, if you want to worship a God that did it for vanity, that's your prerogative, I guess. But the God, we believe in God's word, he created mankind out of love. And I don't think a lot of people understand that. You know, vanity to be worshiped or for his pleasure, love to be his children. So that's what I want to explore today, is a creation of love. We're going to talk about a creation of love. So we're going to look in Romans 8. And I'm going to let you know that I'm going to be in Romans 8, and I'm going to jump around, but I'm going to come back to Romans 8. But I just want to explain some things in Romans 8, but I may jump around between Romans 8 and some other places. But in Romans 8, we're going to be begin and looking at the creation of love in Romans 8, verses 18. Romans 8, 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we're going to go to a lot of these scriptures. Each one of these has tremendous statements. The sufferings we have are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I actually thought about this scripture when I was driving up to Toronto. And again, there's a lot of people who have a lot of major sufferings that are, that I think Mr. Boyne had a major suffering. We're praying for his recovery. There's a person who watched our webcast, Carl. I hope he's out there watching, who's had some health problems. So we have a lot of people who have health problems, and there's sufferings we have, and we have different things that happen. But sometimes when I go to like minor inconveniences or minor things, I think of this verse. I think, this ain't worthy with what God's going to reveal. So when I was headed to Canada, I went to the border crossing. I was driving from Cleveland through Detroit to Toronto. I didn't want to go to Buffalo because they had as much of snow. I don't like snow, so I was going to go to Detroit. So there's a bridge across. It's the Ambassador Bridge, and I drove over the bridge, and I was like, oh, it's a pretty bridge, and I get over the bridge, and I get there into the guy's going to ask me some questions about, like, why are you here to visit Canada? I was like, well, I don't want to tell him much, but I'm going to tell him, I'm going to tell him enough just so I can, he can just let me through. I said, well, I'm here to do a favor for a friend. Which I was doing a favor for Adrian, the webcast. I said, well, what's that? I said, well, I'm going to do a webcast tonight. It was that night. And we're going to webcast this little thing we're doing. He said, well, what's the webcast about? I said, well, it's a debate. He said, well, what's the debate about? I said, it's a debate with Adrian, a Christian, and a Muslim. And then when I said that, I saw his eyes kind of look like, he just said there's a debate between a Christian and a Muslim. He said, well, is this debate going to be heated? I was like, no, it won't be heated. I don't think it'll be heated. It'll be all right. It's just the interfaith dialogue. And he looks at me, and he goes away, and he does a little thing. He writes this little thing out, and he gives it to me, and he sends me to this dock. And then they're searching my vehicle from the top to the bottom, and they're opening up the hood, and they're searching everything. And then they say, you need to go in and talk to these people. I'm like, all right. So I go inside. Sit there and wait, and they're drilling me, ask me questions about the church, what we believe, why am I here, what's the webcast, why do I have, $30,000 worth of equipment in the back of my vehicle, bringing to Canada. But the whole time, I thought about this scripture about, the things we have aren't worthy of what God has for us. So the whole time I was like smiling, happy, friendly with the folks. I was actually happy to be out of my car, so I was like, "Well, you got a bathroom?" And I approached it from this verse, like, "I'm just gonna be fun." They don't let me into Canada. What? I'll go back to the United States, and then I have nothing to do tonight. But eventually they let me in. So that was a minor inconvenience of about an hour that put me a little behind, and I had to rush when I got there. So that's a minor. We have those minor inconveniences that we happen. I think some people are experiencing without power. I don't know if they're. They may be watching the webcast on their phone, but some folks in Atlanta, Georgia, and places in the South that hit by snow are without power. And the things we suffer, right, what he says here, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. First John 3, and we'll just look at a few verses here. And we're going back to Romans 8, so you can hold your place or mark it. But in comparison to what we read there, not worthy to the glory which shall be revealed. It says, verse 1, behold, what manner of love. So that's what we're talking about, a creation of love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Right now, he calls us his children. And says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So these are just a couple of verses, but these are powerful verses in what they imply, the implications here. And you got to remember that John, who wrote this, he transcribed the conversation that Nicodemus had with Christ about what it means to be born of born of the flesh and born of the spirit, and that to be born again, we're God's children, but we're going to be actually born again of the Spirit, and he knows this, and he says there's this greater thing that we have. We are God's children. He loves us so much And it hasn't been revealed how much and what we shall be. So back to Romans 8. Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed on us. So that's what I think. When I have minor inconveniences, I always think of this verse. I always think, yeah, this is nothing. And when I have major problems, I think about this and pray about it a lot, because you know, sometimes those are a little more difficult. But whatever we go through in our life does not compare with what God has for his children. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, right? It's a creation of love. And we are his children now, but we're not in our final form of this creation. Because the universe is waiting. That's what it says. The universe is waiting for God's children. Everything's waiting. And the universe is very expansive, the universe. Right now, we can see out. If you look in a telescope or you look out in the stars, that's what they tell me. You can see 13.8 billion light years. So you look out, we can see 13.8 billion light years in the galaxy. And there's like the Hubble has done these little deep field. I don't know if you've ever seen the deep field pictures they take in space, where they'll take like a little point in right there in the sky, and they'll see as far as they can see, and there's like a billion galaxies. It's like a little point that they can see, and it boggles the mind of how expansive the universe is. And the thing is, we can only see 13.8 because that's, you know, supposedly how long, you know, it's been there, because that's how long light travels, but it could be infinite. It goes on for as far as, you know, billions and billions, you know, whatever, light years. Now, the thing is, if the universe had always existed, I guess we would be able to see out infinitely. That would, you know, if light was coming, if it had always been there, we could probably look out and see forever if it had always been there. So what we're seeing is that the universe had a beginning, because there's a finite point we can't see any further. That's telling us there was a beginning, like it says in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, a couple of verses, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So agnostics, atheists, cannot give an explanation of why we exist. And most of other religions can't. You know, we exist to worship God. Well, that's not, what is that, you know? They can't give us a reason why we exist. And if there was no God, and this, I've asked myself this question, if there was no God, would anything exist? And the only thing I can think of is it wouldn't exist. If there wasn't a God, there would be anything. And I don't know about any of y'all or anybody watching out there, but I've you know, sometimes I'll sit around and just think. You ever just sit around and think about maybe you don't, but I do. I'll sit around, I'll think about God, I'll think about, you know, eternity and universe. And I said, you know, the logic of, you can't have a creation without a creator. I just don't see how it could work. There's absolutely no way. I keep trying to think, is there any logical way that we could be here without a creator? So if the universe was here with no God, why would it only be 13.2 billion years old? And why was there nothing before it? And Stephen Hawking, in books that he has published, he talks about infinite mass, that, you know, there's a Big Bang. Where did that come from? See, those things, I think about that. I don't understand how that's even possible. You know, where did the laws that govern particles originate? You know, the thing about how particles work and light works and the molecules and how molecules form elements. And we have laws that govern biology. We have DNA, how DNA works. And there's laws of actually interaction of people. You know, you ask the question, why is murder wrong? Why is murder wrong? Because it is. And I just don't see how, this is my pondering, this is me thinking. It's like, I don't see, if there's no God, why would murder be wrong? But it is wrong. Why would lying be wrong? But they are. You know, where does logic originate? There's a book that I have. It's called The Greatest Show on Earth, Evidence Revolution, Richard Dawkins. He explains mathematics and programming in DNA. And again, he's the evolutionist. I don't understand why. Because when you understand how DNA works and how you can take a little seed and the programming in that seed will just... it's crazy. We can't even program how DNA works because it's working almost like a pattern from logic that's from without, and how the pattern works in DNA, how a seed can pre-program and grow to a tree, or how an embryo can be a human. I read his book. I was more convinced of a creator than I ever was before, and how DNA works, because we don't have programmers that can program how DNA processes things. So I pondered these questions. I've thought about these things. Probably my drive back from Toronto, I had a lot of time to think about those things as well, because, you know, it's a long drive. And the creator we find in the Bible. And, you know, also things, you know, to think about is the Father and the Son, the Word and the Father. We read it there in John. They've always existed apart from time and space, you know, these dimensions. And again, and when you think about yourself, it seems like I've always existed because we can't remember a time when we weren't here. I can always say, well, but there was a time before us, of course. We know of history. But God and the Father always existed, have no idea that our mind cannot understand why that's possible. But it's beyond those dimensions. But at some time, right, before creation, they decided they wanted a family. They wanted more. They wanted to share their existence. And that's what we have. We have an existence with billions of others. Billions of others can experience what they had and be able to have life. And that's a blessing. Cogito ergo sum. I don't know if anybody knows what that means. That's Latin from the French philosopher René Descartes. And that means I think, therefore I am. Y'all know that, right? I think, therefore I am. He was a philosopher. He's one of those guys like me would sit around and think about stuff a lot. So he sit around thinking. And that all the time he's thinking, he says, I'm thinking, therefore I am. You know, again, that seems obvious. But he also said, another thing that René Descartes said, that we cannot doubt of our existence while we doubt. that's also true. If you're here, there's a God. And there's a reason, and you may not know the reason. There's a lot of people confused about the reason, but it was a creation of love. A creation of love. We'll see that as we go more into this. There are scientists out there who try to say that consciousness is an illusion. That sounds silly? Look it up. They believe it. That it's just chemical reactions and neutrons firing in our head. You know, we have a mind. We have a mind that was created after the mind of God. You ever think about that? If we're in his image, you know, you wonder, how does God think? Well, kind of like we think, but probably in a greater scale. Because he's given us his mind. And so his spirit can interact with our mind when we're baptized, and we can grow to be more like him. So our mind, on a smaller scale, works like the mind of God. And that's amazing. Okay, Romans 8. We're back. I told you we'd be back in Romans 8. Romans 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. So verse 20, it says the creation was subjected to futility. And a lot of times people will bring up the second law of thermodynamics, and that's just basically everything's running down. Things are going to run out of energy. It's going to take a long time for everything in the universe to run out. And I was like, well, how long will it take for things to run, you know, energy to run out? And it was a Google, and not the search engine. This is a different way. This is a Google without a, spelled G-O-O-G-O-L. And a Google is a one followed by 100 zeros. So that somebody said, and I'm taking a word for it, you know, they're probably wrong, but it will take that long for the universe to run out of energy. But it will run out of energy. Things decay, right? He says, The creation is subjected to futility. Things decay. It's the reason we get old. We get old. We grow up. You know, we start out young adults, you know, child, young adults, middle age, and then we get old age, and then we get very old age. And I was like, well, why is that? That's another thing we think about. Why does this happen? Why did the patriarchs, they live to be 800 or 900, way back, you know, before the flood? We're living, you know, 80 or 90. Well, the thing is, and we found out that it's actually programmed in our DNA, that actually they've actually done research. I've read articles this year that if the programming could be changed, our lifespan could be extended indefinitely. There's things called telomeres that are at the end of our DNA that basically regulate your lifespan, and there's only so much your cells can divide. And also, we do damage to ourselves. I guess, you know, sometimes you can live a little longer if you don't abuse your body. If you don't, sometimes people will get injured, or they use substances that aren't too good for their body. And I guess we're kind of like cars. Like cars, you know, cars wear out. Right? Because you get a brand new car, it's got the new car smell, and eventually it gets scratched and dents, and a rock hits it, and you spill something on it, and the engine wears out. Right? That's what happened. You mean, go look at a car, unless it's been kept in pristine condition, you look at a car 20 years ago and compare it to one on the lot, and you'll see a difference. That is what he says. The creation is subject to futility. Things by design wear out. But it's all part of the plan. So for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Why? But because of him who subjected it in hope. Because there's hope. Because the creation's waiting for what God's purpose for the sons of God. It's a creation of love. God tells Adam in Genesis 3, just a couple verses. He told him, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." He says, "Both thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and to dust you are, and dust you shall return." So this is the futility that, you know, we will have an end by design. Because I guess it's God's training ground for the family of God. A training ground for the family of God. It's not meant to be permanent. It's meant to be something much more. Verse 21, back to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 21. It says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption," right? That's the bondage of corruption, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So that's something that's going to happen. Isaiah 34:4 says, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falls from the vine, and the fruit from a fig tree." So it's going to be rolled up. Revelation 21, verse 1, and you can read on in there, but it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away." So there's a time coming. We can see it in Scripture. We can see it in Isaiah. We can see it in Revelation. That if we, you know, so that's why when we think about our lives, and we think of the small inconveniences or the things we go through, and we forget the big picture, the whole purpose of man, the creation of love that God is doing. Back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." I don't know. I don't mean about that. There's some people who know about that. The birth pangs. Feel pretty bad. So yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay. I feel pretty bad. But so the creation, that what God is doing, the creation, he's saying it's like birth. It's like the universe is the womb, right? This entire universe. You look out the billions of light years. Everything that's out there exists for God's purpose, his plan of love, childbirth. John 3:16, y'all know this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world may be saved. So why did God create man? Out of love. So if anybody disagrees, I'm just showing you scripture. We were created out of love. Why did Jesus come into the world and die? Out of love. And why was he resurrected? Out of love. Again, you know, thinking about this, it occurred to me, maybe I don't know if it ever occurred to you, but that God could have, for any number of reasons, come up with a different plan of redemption for us. He could have just, because he's God, he could have said, you're forgiven. So he said, you know, just you live your life, you sin, just ask me and I'll forgive you. But for some reason, before they created the earth, the plan was devised that no, we're not going to do that. It was decided that the Word, the one who was the Word, would be a part of his creation. And that he would be, well, not only part of the creation, he would be just made just like the creation, just like the ones who would be future family. And they decided that he would only be a part of it, that he would die for that creation. And have you ever wondered why? Is this just accepted? Oh, that's just the way it is. Is there a reason why that Jesus did that in this creation of love? John 15:13. I think gives us a hint, and maybe why. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this." So I'm going to take him at his word. Ain't no greater love than this. This is the greatest love that can be expressed than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Jesus demonstrated the greatest love. He could have told us, hey, I love you, I'll forgive you. But he chose to prove it. And that's a big proving, to actually go from being immortal to being what we are and putting it on the line for us. He proved it. He proved how much he loves us. Because he took our penalty. He said, no, I'm going to take the penalty. Because by the laws, God's a God of laws. There's laws of nature. There's laws that when we sin, when we do things that are wrong, they cause problems. He said, I'm going to take that upon me. I'm going to take the sin upon me. He took our penalty. He took the suffering unto himself. That was the greatest love. The greatest love. 1 John 4:8. I'm just quoting these ones we all should know. So just, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. It's a creation of love. So I'm going to conclude, but I'm going to still jump around a little bit, but I'm going to conclude in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's the love chapter. And usually, the love chapter, when somebody's giving a sermon about the love chapter, we're looking at it from the perspective of how we should love, right? It's telling us, hey, these are things that we should do to show love. These are ideals we need to live up to. This is how we need to treat each other. As always, we always look at it from our perspective about, yes, we need to show love, and these are things we should do to show love. But I want to look at it just from a different angle, from a different perspective. Because God is love, and we are his children. And this is the creation of love. So I want to look at just a few verses here, and we're going to look at what it says about love. But when it's talking about love, guess what it's talking about? Talking about God. It's talking about how the nature of God and what he's doing in this creation of love. And you can see it right here in 1 Corinthians 13 if you look at it from that perspective. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. So I would say, you could put that in there, God suffers long and he is kind. Exodus 34 tells us, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, and transgression and sin. And then he goes on, and he'll punish you if you don't repent. But he's saying, God suffers long and is kind. It's been there in Exodus. It's been, that's the nature of God. That's the God, the creation of love. Proverbs 3:12 tells us, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And that's not just there for nice poetic language. That's a truth. That's a reality. That we're his children. He's long-suffering. He's kind. But when we sin and we do things that are wrong, he will punish us for our own good. Because he wants us. And he's going to make sure of it, that we are his children. That we have his nature and that we are like him. That's part of the plan. So that's the way God is. 1 Corinthians 13. It said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. So someone would tell you, say, all right, Jeff, that just breaks down right there. So isn't God a jealous God? So what are you saying, that God does not envy? So we, you know, reading the commandments, you shall know their gods before us. But again, that jealousy that we're talking about, that's not envy. That is his our Father, right? And those who are parents, you have a feeling towards your children, and you want that love from your children. That's a good thing to have, to want that from your children. That's what God has for us. He wants the love from his children, and people worshiping sticks and stones and things they create in their mind. Yes, God doesn't want that. That's, in that sense, God is a jealous God, you know, reading the commandments. But envy is different, right? Envy is coveting, wanting what others have. And when we say love does not envy, guess what? God does not envy. I'll give you proof. Revelation 21:7. God does not envy his creation. Revelation 21:7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So he's like, I'll just give you, you can have everything. So what I got, you can have it. That's not envy, is it? He's going to give us all things, right? You know, we were created lower than the angels, but he puts all things under our feet. Hebrews 2, verse 8, says, you'll put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under his feet. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may taste the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all are one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am I and the children whom God has given me. God is generous. So God doesn't envy. God gives. And he wants to give us everything he has. Very generous. All right, so love does not envy. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. I would say, well, if God is love, God does not parade himself. And God is not puffed up. Philippians 2, verse 5. You know, I think it proves the point of the, you know, God's creation. God does not parade himself. God isn't puffed up. Philippians 2 says, let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Right, because they were there for eternity. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So God does not parade himself. God is not puffed up. And I ask the question, people who have other ideas of God. Would Allah, would Krishna, would Zeus, Pengu, Brahma, or any, Apollo, any other of these gods, wash their creation's feet. That's what Christ did. He humbled himself and became the servant to those, because that's what love is. God does not parade himself. God is not puffed up. God is love. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. So, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. And those characteristics, again, we were talking about Christ. We see those characteristics of God in the life of Christ. He never behaved rudely. He definitely wasn't seeking his own. There was a point where he said, not my will, but the Father's will, in showing his love when he was crucified. He was not provoked, and Christ never thought any evil. And he reflected the Father perfectly. Verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In Hebrews 6, I'm not going to go there, but it tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. Right? It's possible for God to lie. So God does not rejoice in iniquity. God rejoices in truth. Christ was sent as the light of this world. He exposes darkness. And God is pure righteousness. Verse 7. Love and God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we can say that God bears all things. Our Creator believes all things. He trusts us. He hopes all things. He endures all things. And verse 8. Love never fails. God never fails. Right? What we read in John 3:17 earlier? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. A lot of people think that. They're wrong. But that the world through him might be saved. The plan of God will not fail. God will have children because it is a creation of love.